Why don't we pray as we begin to look into God's Word today. Father, indeed, it is still the cross. It is the love of Christ displayed there that is the thing that constrains us to say no to ourselves and to devote our energies and our resources and our time and our lives to living for you. And again, we pray that this time of year would help us to refocus on the cross of Christ, and that we would bear that in mind as we look into this passage today, that we would see that the one that is talking to us in the terms of this text is the same one who would give his life for us. And from that vantage point, is urging us to follow him and trust him and then become like him in his humble service. And so we pray that the cross would spur us on, even as it relates to our passage this morning. We pray for your grace in working. In Jesus' name, amen. Our study of Luke brings us to chapter 14 this morning, so let's go there to Luke chapter 14. And we're going to be doing a flyover of a longer section because all of these verses from Luke 14, 1 to verse 24, they are all hanging together around a general theme, a general image, really. And so that's going to be our text, Luke 14, 1 to 24. Last night, Soraya was looking at my phone and transferring some dates and events onto her phone of different things that we've got going on the next several weeks. And I realized that over about the next month, she and I are going to be attending about a half dozen special meals, banquets, dinners, celebrations of one kind or another, all of which involve food. And they're not just ordinary meals. These are special events designed to express appreciation for certain people as they reach specific moments in their lives. And they're also designed to mark certain important accomplishments organizationally. You know, every culture has different ways to mark special events and different kinds of celebrations and meals to recognize people. And those kinds of meals tend to have a certain protocol that goes along with the specialness of the event. They're not just like casually showing up for breakfast in your pajamas in your own house. It's something more elevated. It's something more significant that even by the trappings of it is designed to communicate honor. You don't, for example, just show up just because you feel like it or because you feel like you have some kind of connection to the person. You actually have to be invited. And it would be out of place for you to show up if you aren't invited specifically. The venue that is chosen for those events typically goes along with how elevated the occasion is, and there are certain ways to decorate a building, for example, that symbolically convey this is something different, this is something unique, and even the kind of food that is chosen. You probably don't go to a banquet to honor somebody important and eat hot dogs, for example. Food's a little more refined, and so are the dishes, and so are the pieces of silverware. They may be extra fancy. There may be more of them than normal. And I'm still, after all these years, when I go to these things and look at all these forks and spoons, having to whisper to my wife, which one is it I'm supposed to use? Is it inside out or outside in? You understand. There's even a kind of a social pressure that influences what you talk about at those occasions and how you address people and how you talk, the language that you use, and in fact, it even kind of tends to make us feel nervous sometimes because we don't really know what exactly is in line or expected or what's considered appropriate. And you say, why all these trappings? Why go out of the way with all these external things to go through these kind of cultural circumstances? It's not just about eating some good food. It's about something bigger than the meal. It's about showing people honor for something specific in their lives. And all of these external things are designed to convey non-verbally, just in the atmosphere of the thing, to convey a sense of dignity and respect and gratitude. These are just ways we go about it. If you think about one of those kinds of dinners, that is the sort of circumstance that we're dropping into as we go into Luke chapter 14, only there's a twist. Look at what it says at Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. The context, the setting here is one of a dinner, and not just a random gathering together of people. This is a very important, a prominent person, a ruler of the Pharisees. And he gives a special invitation to this rabbi who's going around teaching and healing people. Externally, you would think that this was about showing him honor and giving him an opportunity to express himself and receiving his teaching. And actually, this is now the third time in Luke that it's recorded Jesus has been invited to dine at the house of a Pharisee. It happened in chapter 7, starting at verse 36. It happened again in chapter 11, starting at verse 37. And so evidently, this was a pretty significant moment for Luke to take the time to record what's now a third event like this. What's weird about it is that based on how things went in the other two meals, I would imagine word got around about how things unfolded. You would have thought that by this point, these religious leaders would have been uncomfortable, recognizing that Jesus in his great wisdom had all kinds of ways to use those sort of events to get across his point, which typically ended up rebuking them for something or other. You would have thought they would have learned their lesson and not gotten into the socially, what ended up being socially awkward situations for them. And yet here we are once again. Jesus is invited to a dinner, and once again, he turns it into a platform for driving home the truths about himself and about his kingdom and about discipleship to him that he had been talking about for so long. In fact, if you start there at verse 1, this business about him dining at somebody's house, in one way or another, everything in the passage all the way through verse 24 is tied to the image of a dinner or a feast or a wedding feast, some kind of occasion along those lines. And so the title of the message this morning is this: Lessons from a Dinner Party. Lessons from a dinner party. We're not talking about social lessons. We're talking about the Lord using that setting in order to continue to proclaim his basic message. In fact, we have run across these basic ideas before. And it strikes me as I read the Gospel of Luke and these things keep cycling through, you might tend to get a little tired of hearing some of these things. It seems a bit repetitive. What we want to walk away with in the repetition is it must be pretty important if he keeps saying it again and again. And it must mean that either I didn't totally get it last time or he really wants to pound this into my consciousness. And he won't let me forget. Particularly the first lesson, which we just saw a couple of passages earlier in chapter 16. The first lesson in verses 1 to 6 is prioritize compassion over ritual. Prioritize compassion over ritual. Let's look again at verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, notice that's not the end of it. It says they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. So this is a mirror image of what we saw back in chapter 13. In that case, in verse 10, it was a woman who had a disabling spirit. She was hunched over. She had some kind of a bone condition or something where she could not straighten herself. And it happened on a Sabbath, and there was controversy with the Pharisees because of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. Same situation here. But notice what it says. Leading up to that, they were watching him carefully. In other words, this was not simply a nice, dignified social occasion. That verb translated watching him carefully, it implies here that they had an evil intent. They were observing, kind of lurking, just looking for some angle to come at him negatively, to undermine him, to attack him, looking for some mistake or misstep that he might make so that they could then latch onto that and criticize him and continue to oppose him. They were lurking in wait for something to use against him. And this is not the first time we've run across that concept. Let me remind you of what it said in chapter 11, verses 53 to 54. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. You talk about social pressure where you're afraid to say the wrong thing. To say something unintentionally that would put you in a bad light or that would be offensive to somebody or that would be misunderstood. Here these people are intentionally egging Jesus on, looking for something like that, trying to provoke him. That was the nature of this dinner. And specifically, it's going to have to do with a man before him who had dropsy. It's interesting that it says a man before him had this condition. And it may have been that he had been deliberately placed. Later on, Jesus is going to talk about the placement of seats around a table. And it may have been that the man of the house deliberately placed this sick individual right across from Jesus to test him, to see how he was going to respond. And he's described as having dropsy. You've probably read that all of your life and wondered what in the world is dropsy. This is probably something we would call today edema, which is a swelling of different parts of your body due to excessive fluids. And it's really not a disease as such. It is a symptom of something more serious like congestive heart failure or kidney disease. And one of the side effects is that it makes you unquenchably thirsty. And I understand that people with this condition, the more they drink, the more they want to drink, then their body has a difficulty getting rid of fluids. Later in time, as the Jewish people were reflecting on theology and the law and application and how to view the law, there is an indication that at least in later writings, they viewed this particular condition not in general as a judgment of God, but particularly a judgment for extravagant living and for greediness. In other words, this person is bloated, is the idea. It becomes for them a graphic imagery of somebody who lives for luxury, who lives for self-satisfaction, who's just constantly feeding his face and cares about nothing else but the satisfaction of his own desires of one kind or another. And it is ironic, then, in that light, that very issue of greed and covetousness, remember we talked about that a good bit as far as the Pharisees is concerned, that is one of the big issues that Jesus rebuked them for, was their greed and their materialism. And that's going to come up again in this very passage as far as your viewpoint toward life on earth and the earthly aspects of life. And Jesus has the opportunity to deliver this man who's suffering from this condition. Well, he's not going to let them sort of run the conversation. He's not going to let them find a way to trip him up. He actually takes the initiative and responds to the situation this way, verse 3. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Our Lord knows where this is supposed to be going as far as the Pharisees are concerned. He knows their thinking. He knows their motives. And so he takes the initiative to confront them about their thinking regarding the Sabbath. And the way he challenges them is like he did earlier in chapter 13, that they're willing to show compassion if it's their own son, or even if it's an animal who has a need that they're able to meet, even though it's a Sabbath, they will go ahead and do that. But here's this man suffering from this debilitating and this humiliating condition, and they're challenging him in their hearts as to whether he ought to step in and have mercy on this individual. Their focus was more on what should not be done on the Sabbath instead of the kinds of things that should be done. And I pointed this out before, that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath is one of the key ways that these people were supposed to celebrate the theme of deliverance. God has taken mercy on us, and he has lifted our burdens, and he has delivered us from slavery and given us a new life and prospects for glory and blessing in the future. And if that was a part of the message of the Sabbath, it was all about celebrating deliverance. Surely it would make sense to deliver this needy person on this occasion. These people should have shown more concern for the suffering of this man instead of for the externals of worship, a lot of which weren't in the Bible anyway. And yet, so often, those kinds of externals become a natural focus precisely because through them we can salve our consciences. Through them we can make ourselves feel better that we are tipping our hat off to God and sort of checking off the list what he requires, all the while ignoring more fundamental matters, all the while ignoring his priorities. For those people, it seems to have been a way to mask the conviction of these more basic things, and also, in the case of the leaders, as a way to keep control of the people under them and seek their own advantage through the positions and the power that they experience. And here again, I have to recognize the Lord keeps hammering this over and over. Why do we keep running across these Sabbath controversies in the Gospels? Why is he constantly challenging the Pharisees over this sort of thing? And I have to conclude that it must be because this is a big problem for people. That we have this tendency to focus on the wrong things. And to think that if we're giving to the Lord some modicum of verbal or external worship, that pretty much those religious performances satisfy him, and really our hearts have not been touched and have not been affected. They make us look good in front of other people. They make us feel like we have done what we were supposed to do toward him. And yet it is possible all the while that our hearts are far from him, and we may be using external worship as a cloak for a hardened and a selfish heart. Jesus comes along, and through his teaching about the kingdom, he upends our natural way of thinking, and he keeps pushing us to consider what is happening inside, not simply and not primarily what things are you not doing because supposedly they're wrong, but what things are you actively doing positively doing to flesh out the things that God really cares about, particularly when it comes to helping people who are in need. And that sort of thinking, challenging the heart, ends up causing us to consider very basic questions. Have I truly been regenerated? What is going on inside anyway? And if I have, am I actually following, going forward, the lead of the Spirit, who, in terms of the Apostle Paul, generates in me things like love and joy and peace and moves me toward the positive display of these kinds of qualities instead of following the lead of the selfish flesh? And through all that, we're not at all minimizing the place of public worship. We're not minimizing the role of the Sabbath in Old Testament times or the role of the Lord's Day today. But I'm just saying that it is pretty easy to check off the list those kinds of things, all the while not actually being changed and people actually not really realizing what is happening. The real test of my condition may not be that I show up in church on Sunday morning and I sing these songs or I refuse to do certain things on the Lord's Day. That all may have its place, but that may not indicate anything about my condition. The real test of what's happening might be what goes on in my car on my way home from church. What happens when I get up on Monday morning? What happens when I come back from work on Monday evening? And particularly, what happens when I am surrounded by people who have great needs and are looking to me to meet those needs, beginning with my family? What is my interaction with them? What is my attitude toward them? What is my posture toward them? What am I positively doing to reach people in need? That ends up being the kind of test the Lord is using here to reveal people's condition. Now, when you read this story, the Lord does heal this man. He demonstrates that compassion. But the actual healing doesn't get a lot of attention. There's a lot you have to wonder. Who this guy was, what led to his dropsy, what happened afterward. Did he come to know Jesus as his own Savior from sin as well? There's a lot of things we don't know. The focus is not on Jesus overcoming the dropsy. That's almost taken for granted here. The focus is on Jesus versus the Pharisees and his exposing of their externalism and their lack of concern for people in need. They were trying to set him up, but did you notice that two times in that passage I read, it says they didn't say anything. Look at it in verse 4. When he first brings up the issue, they remain silent. And when he challenges their thinking, verse 6, they could not reply to these things. They were setting him up. He turned it around to teach them again the lesson of prioritizing compassion over ritual. And now he's in a position, having gained the upper hand, he has set them up for what else he wants to say. And now we get into another of these lessons. The first was prioritize compassion over ritual. And as all of this is taking place in a dinner party context, Jesus picks up on that image to make his other points. And the second lesson now in verses 7 to 14 is this: resist pride and nurture humility. Resist pride and nurture humility. And he presents it from two perspectives, depending on what your role is in a dinner setting. One of the things I think we need to take away from this is that even though he is speaking immediately and literally about these dinner parties and these kinds of social occasions that people in that time carried out and that we in our time carry out, it's not limited to that. He's really just using that to make a bigger point about our relationship to people broadly and ultimately about our relationship to God. And the heart issue in this case is not so much compassion, though that's a part of it. It is humility instead of pride. And you, first of all, need to exercise humility, he says, when you are a guest at a dinner party. When you're a guest, look at verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbled himself will be exalted. Now, one of my professors took this passage out of context, and he said, this is a great verse for pastors to use when they look out at the congregation and everybody's sitting in the back. Gives him an opportunity to say, well done, you have been humble. Let me honor you and invite you to come forward and sit in the front rows. Maybe a little bit of a stretch, but something to think about. When you're talking about these ancient banquets, it's not pews lined up all facing this direction. Typically, these banquets would be a series of tables or even mats or just something low to the ground, kind of in a U shape. And the person who was the host or the important one at that occasion was seated there in the middle of the U, and it sort of branched out from there, particularly based on your social status with reference to that individual. And so the place of honor would have been right there next to him on his right and his left, two or three seats deep. Those would be the most important, the most prominent places. We do something like that today. We set up our tables differently, but if you're at a wedding reception or something like that, there is a head table. And so the bride and the groom are there, and the wedding party and their family are like in a church building, the first few rows are set aside closest to the front for the family, the ones most important as far as that event is concerned. So we understand, even in our culture, what he's talking about. And the Lord warns people as one display of humility not to push themselves forward, but to let the host call them up. He wasn't the first to say this. This teaching of his echoes Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. It actually says, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Now, we are talking here about humility, but did it strike you as a bit odd that when Jesus is trying to motivate people to take this posture, he actually is still appealing to people's desire for honor? And he says, if you will take the lower spot, then you'll be in a place where somebody else can honor you by inviting you forward. And he makes the more general statement in verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And those are passive verbs in verse 11 that are often referred to as divine passives, because the idea is that God is the one who is doing the humbling and the exalting. And this is a lot bigger of a deal than just what happens at a particular banquet. You say, that still sounds kind of odd because you're appealing to people's desire for exaltation. And now you're tying God into it, saying God's going to honor you and exalt you. I want to encourage us here not to be more spiritual than Christ. And I want to remind us of what it says about Christ in Philippians chapter 2. We're being urged to do the same thing. To take on his mind, to die to ourselves, like Christ did, who became a servant and who was willing to die on the cross for our sins. He's the model. He's the example. But then what does it say as the passage goes on? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think that encompasses all the different angles that we have to have in mind. He makes a choice to humble himself. It is excruciating. It ends up snuffing out his life. But in the end, God resurrects him. The Father resurrects him, exalts him to this position of ultimate power. And yet even that is to the glory of God the Father. So that it's not presented as I get honor in some kind of a selfish way. Even the honor that the Son gets ends up contributing to the greater honor of the Father within the Trinity, who was the one that we most associate with planning our redemption. And the point is that for God to honor man does not have to be incompatible with honoring God. Within the context of the Father's ultimate glory, other lesser kinds of glory are possible, and they're even presented as desirable, and they're even presented as motivations to humble yourself. That's what these texts are saying. In other words, you're not going to lose in the end by taking the lower position. God's purpose is not to just smash you down and make you miserable. Being spiritual, although it involves humility, is not about for all eternity just squirming. There is a glory that awaits. The people of God are going to be blessed with a new and honorable name for all eternity. It says that we are going to rule and reign with him. What higher position of honor could you possibly want than to sit next to Christ and rule the world with him? And this is the logic of Scripture. Now, the Pharisees struggled with wanting all that now and just kind of making it all revolve around them and leaving God really out of the picture. But what is so convicting is that it wasn't just the Pharisees, that it was Jesus' own disciples. And at that point, later on, they're not just saying, I want the place of honor at a table when you have a party. When it comes to the kingdom, we want to be on your right hand and your left. We want to be the first ones in that ultimate banquet and kingdom. They struggled with this problem of pushing themselves forward and pursuing after the place of prominence in the kingdom itself. And yet there again, the Lord did not remove entirely this idea that there was honor to be had. Yes, he urged them about their pride, but he turned around and said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." So what's the point? You want to be great. You want to get at something that is really substantial and worth something so great that God himself says, "That's awesome. That is worthy of recognition. It's all by my grace. Yes, I gave you the ability. Yes. But this is wonderful. This is valuable." For God himself to have that sort of declaration about you, says, "Okay, I'll tell you how to do it. Be a servant. Don't be a servant just to be a servant and beat yourself up and do the lowest thing." No, that's great. That's the path to glory and honor in a relative sense to the ultimate glory of God. But if you're talking about achieving something of ultimate substance that is so valuable that even God declares this is honorable, all right, you be a servant. I'm telling you how to get at honor. It's through this kind of humility. The thing that will bring you the greatest joy is not for other people to think that you're something, but it is that by the Lord's enabling, you have been enabled to die to yourself and serve others, and He is pleased with that. And you're not doing this in order to be declared righteous and seeking salvation by your own works, but it thrills your heart for God to say to you one day, even though, again, it was all by His grace in the first place, well done, good and faithful servant. That's honor. That is honor from God. It's just incredible that that's even being offered as a possibility for us. But this is one of the ways that the Lord motivates His people. And so nurture humility and resist pride when you are a guest. And then He turns it to the other role and He says you need to do the same thing when you are a host at the meal. Verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, all right, so it's not now that you're showing up as somebody invited, you're giving the dinner or the banquet. Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid by them. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Again, this is just incredible that God is talking this way to us. And even in terms of repayment or reward. Pride can take various forms. It is not just when you're invited somewhere, but it's also when you're the one doing the inviting and the tendency of the kind of people that you invite. And that whole side of thing, it gets at the innate human tendency to do favors for people that we think can at some point later do favors for us. Now, this is not saying that you should never invite your family or your friends or your church people over. There are other passages that speak about hospitality within the body of Christ, and we try to encourage that sort of thing. Jesus is making this very strong and hyperbolic statement in order to make His point that shouldn't be all that you do, and maybe it shouldn't even be the main thing that you do in terms of ministering to others. Jesus Himself spent plenty of time eating with His own disciples, and I'm sure there were times as well eating with His own family. But that's not really the main thing you walk away from with Christ, is that He was always extending Himself to the poor and the lame and the blind and the crippled. And that reflected the motives of His heart, that He was giving not to get something from those people, but He was giving simply to give and to be an instrument of blessing to them and help them in their need, trusting that the Lord Himself would reward him later. And that is another one of these tests that God is setting up in a passage like this. That the test of your motive is your willingness to give generously to those who have no way of ever paying you back. They're not going to help your financial condition, and they're not going to help your social status either. And I ask you what I asked myself in thinking about this. When was the last time I did anything along these lines? We might want to ask, when was the last time we had anybody to our homes? Period. And in that small segment, when was the last time we did it for somebody that we had little or no connection with and they had no possibility of paying us back? I'm talking about the lowest levels of society, whether having them in our homes or finding other ways to minister compassion to them. What is really striking, again, is the motivation here. There is a kind of a death to self, but it's a death to self that is temporary because you actually are aware that there is great gain for yourself in the end. He says you're going to be paid back for that sort of thing. Remember what Jesus said elsewhere about giving the cup of water to one of these my brethren. The Lord is the one who is pointing that out and recognizing that. The payback that is mentioned here indicates there is more going on here than just a social thing or even a human compassion thing. There are ultimate and divine consequences. He says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And there again, he's not teaching that your salvation is on the basis of this compassion. He's not saying that your enjoying the resurrection is somehow payback for your good deeds. But he is saying that at the resurrection, there are going to be rewards. Relative to what went on earth, out of a heart that has been regenerated by God's grace and actions that are done in the Spirit's power, there will be rewards at the resurrection of the just. And Jesus is not bashful about motivating people with the prospect of rewards and great things to come in the future. He does not see this as incompatible somehow with the gospel of justification by faith. Now, you can work out what this could look like in your life. We actually, at our elder meeting the other night, we're having a conversation about possibilities here for us to do this sort of thing corporately, kind of apart from this message, really. But there is any number of ways within the church and outside of the church that we may show compassion to people that have no way of paying us back. And this would be to look like Christ, and this would be to be rewarded by His mercy in the end. Now, that certainly can be abused. And the way that Jesus ends his teaching in this passage, the third lesson, it puts the emphasis back on God and back on God's grace at the bottom of all this. So we have seen the lesson, prioritize compassion over ritual, and then resist pride and nurture humility. And now at the end, verses 15 to 24, value the kingdom opportunity that you have. Value. Recognize the incredible privilege that you have of hearing these kinds of things, being exposed to these kinds of things on a regular basis, and God speaking to you in these kinds of ways, instead of you being totally in the dark about who Christ is and what His kingdom is and how I can get into His kingdom. Your most precious privilege is the opportunity you have to know these things and to experience these things. Value them dearly. Give them a place of priority because you recognize how gracious God has been in even giving you this chance in the first place. Value the kingdom opportunity you have. And when this starts, it's like we've encountered so many times, it's from somebody who interrupts Jesus' teaching. Look at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." That sounds like somebody in the midst of a service just piping up saying, "Amen, praise the Lord, preach it, brother," you know. Just this sort of a gut response, like it's what you're supposed to say. "Blessed is he who will eat in the kingdom of God." Actually, there may have been more to it than that. One writer put it this way: the remark probably is designed to remove some of the tension Jesus' remarks and actions have created. Its force is, despite our differences, won't it be nice for all of us to experience the blessing of sitting in fellowship before God when He reasserts His rule fully? It's like saying, "All right, so maybe there's some disagreement here, but, you know, we're all going to be in the kingdom anyway. And, you know, let's all just kind of focus on that and how wonderful it's going to be." Almost like, let's just kind of forget all this other stuff right now. "The kingdom of God is going to be great, and what a prospect we have." Well, The writer goes on to say Jesus challenges some of the assumptions in that remark. Those who appear to be in line for such blessing run the risk of not making it to the table at all. And that is the drift as he continues in verse 16. He said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.'" The allusion here is to the way that in ancient times they handled the invitations to these banquets. It's kind of like today you get something by email that takes you to a link where you see an invitation and you click RSVP, I'm going to go. And then 3 days before the event, it's set up to send you a reminder. Maybe get more than one reminder. This was kind of their system before the internet. So they would send out a personal kind of ambassador with the invitation, and the individual would agree to go, and then, like, right on the verge of the thing starting, the servants go out again to let them know, all right, it's time, come on. That's what's happening here. And in this case, there are all of these excuses, all of which speak to the problems of the Pharisees that Jesus had been talking about. Their greed, their excessive focus on the earthly and the material that blinded them to the much greater spiritual realities that were happening through the ministry of Jesus. And these excuses sound about as bogus as some of the ones I get as a teacher. "I bought a field and must go out and see it." Like, really? "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I've got to go examine them. I've married a wife." I mean, surely you can be away from her for a few hours or maybe just bring her along. I mean, come on. They're designed to be ridiculous, to make the point. Now, these Pharisees actually might come around and say, "Well, you know, I've got a verse that tells me that this is a good excuse." Because when you read, for example, Deuteronomy 20, it says that when the people are going out to war, if a man has built a house and has not dedicated it, he's allowed to exempt himself from warfare and go back and take care of that. And, of course, there's the part about if a man has betrothed a wife and not taken her, he can go back, or in your first year of marriage, you are exempt from warfare. Okay? So they might come back and say, "Well, I got a Bible verse for these very kinds of things that I'm exempt." And I think the answer is we're not talking about a warfare. We're talking about whether you're going to be in the kingdom, whether you really belong to this people. I mean, what's more important to you? Is it accepting the invitation personally that's been extended to you by the king? Or is it being concerned about all these temporal affairs that pale in significance to the weightiness of what's happening, and that the Messiah himself is standing right there in front of you and urging you to repent and telling you what needs to happen that you might trust him and enter his kingdom? So those people represent the Pharisees particularly, and generally speaking, the nation of Israel. And then what's left? Look at verse 21 quickly. The servant goes and reports to the master. The master becomes angry, says to the servant, "Go out quickly to the streets." So that's like the main roads and the lanes of the city, or little alleys that would be around certain parts of the city or even out in the country. "Bring in," have you heard this before, "the poor and crippled and blind and lame." Those are the same terms that Jesus used for the kind of people we ought to be inviting. He says, "You know what? This is what I'm doing in my ministry. And you people over here in the elite aren't paying attention to me, so I'm turning my attention to literally the poor and the lame and the blind and the crippled. That's what I'm doing when I'm preaching and healing." And the servant said, Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and the hedges. There particularly you have major roads out of the city and smaller alleys out in the country. I mean, you're just going out to the regions beyond, we would say, and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. The point is that he is breaking beyond the bounds of what was considered the sort of normal social circle. And he is going out to obscure places that are normally neglected. And in fact, it seems to be that that last group about the highways and the hedges is pointing ahead to the inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom of God as it will be inaugurated by Christ. The sad part is what he says about the first group. This is how the passage ends. I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. It is a sobering warning to the Pharisees, the very kind of people that were inviting him to eat food in their houses. He says, unfortunately, you guys are not going to be a part of God's end time banquet unless you humble yourself. Unless you embrace me for who I am showing myself to be. And yet I don't want to restrict this just to the Pharisees or the Jews. This passage with its urgency about responding to the kingdom opportunity you have, it is a sobering warning to anybody else who has received the message and who may be even externally attached to Christ, but who has yet not internally yielded your life to him in saving faith. Jesus is saying, do you realize the privilege that you've been given? And how many generations of people have lived and died and never heard a scrap of gospel? And you have been exposed to it all of your life and every week and more than once a week to this message. Have you responded to it in repentance and faith? And does your life then as a result show it in that you are reflecting the kind of values that Jesus has been preaching about here? Rising out of saving faith, humility and compassion and generosity toward the needy. Value the kingdom opportunities that you have.